All right, would you open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of John? Now, I did something at this conference that I've never done before. I took pen and paper with me and tried to take notes. Now, I'm not very good at making notes for my own sermons. I'm even worse at taking notes from someone else's. But I see other preachers do it, and I thought, you know, I'll bet you this is where they get some of the material they preach. And so that's what I did, except on a couple of occasions I brought paper without pen. Didn't realize it until we'd already started, so there's Saturday morning message. I got nothing written from that. And then Saturday evening I had to borrow a pen from Todd, but you know me well enough to realize that's not surprising at all. But one of the messages that was preached was from this text of Scripture by Brother Paul Mahan. And I'll urge you all again, go listen to those messages. They were good, every one of them. And I'm not going to preach exactly what he preached, though if you listen to his later on, you'll see that some of what I'm preaching I heard him say. But it's a good message. John chapter 17, verse 9, very remarkable statement in the Scriptures. Our Lord says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Now, I've often called this chapter, John chapter 17, the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. We know how the temple was built in various levels of holiness, if it were. That is, you had the outer court. In fact, they even later on had what they call the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could go that far in, but no farther, because they weren't Jews. There was the court of women, because men were ordained to go into the temple. So there was a court, one of the outer courts for women. Then there was the outer court where there was where a person might bring his sacrifice and a priest offer it. And there was the brazen altar where everybody could see. The altar, and then the basin full of water, the laver as it was called, that the priest would wash his hands in. But after you got out of the courts and you actually went into the building, there was what was called the holy place. And it had the table of showbread. It had the candelabra there. And then you go past, there was a curtain there that divided the holy place from the most holy place, traditionally called the Holy of Holies. And no one went in there except the high priest, and he only went in there one time a year, and he never went in without blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And had he gone in there without blood, God would have killed him. He had to come in with the atoning blood. In fact, he came in and he had a censer in his hand. Then he'd take incense off the altar of incense, and the room would fill with smoke. Why? Well, God's symbolic presence was in there, what was called the Shekinah glory. It says he's enthroned between the cherubim, and God said, no man can see my face and live. So even back there in that Holy of Holies, it was a smoky place. You couldn't see very clearly, but it was back there that God was most clearly revealed. Clearly revealed in his sovereignty and in his grace, in his holiness and his purity, all that. Well, this scripture, I call it the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. And to this day, I remember the first time I read it. It was an evening, during the evening, my first year of Bible school, and every evening we were supposed to have devotions, you know, together as I suppose there were 8-10 guys in the same building with me. And we would take turns leading devotions. And that night, as I was just reading, I think it was probably some required reading, but I came across John 17, and I thought to myself, I have never seen this before. And it so filled me with a sense of wonder that I wondered if anybody else had ever seen it before, because nobody else had ever said anything to me about it. It was like walking into a field of diamonds and wondering, why has nobody else told me about this? And so I went through this chapter for devotions that night. And it still has somewhat that effect on me, certainly whenever I read it with some understanding and perception of what's being said here. Now, I don't know of any other scripture that so clearly tells us with words the character, Christ's true character, his heart. It's just laid bare in this prayer. I know that we could go to Calvary, and from Calvary, we could assume that. But you know, a lot of people looked at Calvary, or they're standing there watching it, and didn't understand a thing. Why? No words. Nobody to tell them what was going on. But here we have a record of what might truly be called the Lord's Prayer, rather than what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which should be called the disciples' prayer. Because the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And that was a prayer he taught them to pray. This is his prayer. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ laying bare his heart before the Father. And in the things he says, we discover who he is, what his attitude is towards his Father, what his attitude is toward his people, and what his attitude is toward the world, those who are not his people. All of them revealed in this prayer and actually summarized right here in this one verse. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Everything our Lord did was an outworking of what he said in this prayer. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll look at some of the other verses. But when you get a chance, just sit down and read this prayer. Read it when you're not going to be interrupted. Read it when you got time to pause and think on what you're reading. Because this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything he did, you can find its motivation and its purpose right here in this prayer. So let's look at this one verse, verse 9, and use it as kind of a summary and outline of all else that our Lord prayed in this prayer. He says, I pray for them. Now, what a simple phrase to bear such a weight of meaning and significance. You know, sometimes we get way too wordy. I say we, maybe I'll just say I get way too wordy. You know, if I'm going to write a post on Facebook, it's going to be 3 pages if it's going to be 2 words, you know. That's just the kind of fellow I am. But the most powerful things are said in a few words. Give you an example. I do. You won't say anything more powerful in all your life than those 2 words. And nobody will ever say anything more meaningful to you in this life than those 2 words. I do. I could come up with other examples, but you see the point. And right here, our Lord says, I pray for them. Very short. But if you can, God will give you grace to enter into all that that means. Let's note that this is only the 3 basic parts of a sentence. You've got the subject, I. You've got the verb, pray. And you've got the object, them. The only other word is a preposition that shows the relationship of the object to the subject. I pray for them. Not against them, not to them, for them. In their behalf, even in their place. I pray for them. How much is prayer commended when we note how much our Lord did it? I will not boast to you of my prayer life, as they call it. Really, I shouldn't boast to you of anything. I'd be embarrassed if you know what my prayer life was like. But notice this, how much our Lord did it. He often prayed in the presence of others. He preached a message once, and at the end of it, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, for so it seemed good in your sight to do so. Now imagine that. You probably, I don't remember ever doing it. I may have, but I don't ever remember preaching to you all and just right in the middle of preaching, stop and pray. Our Lord did. What'd that reveal about the Lord? Well, the Lord realized that the people standing in front of him wasn't the only audience he had when he preached. His Father was there with him, and he spoke to him just as he might speak to those he could actually see. In faith, he praised his Father. He gave thanks to his Father. He called on his Father publicly. In fact, the very act of calling God his Father would get him in trouble, because they said, you've called God your Father, which makes you equal with God. He didn't correct them. He prayed publicly. He prayed privately. I don't know how our Lord did this. He's got a lot more stamina than me, obviously, and a lot more ability to focus his mind. But he would preach and work miracles all day long, and the disciples would be exhausted, and they'd lay down and go to sleep, and he'd go off away from them into some solitary place and pray all night long. Now, I don't know what you pray when you pray all night long. I really don't. Our Lord didn't always pray all night long. He slept sometimes, but sometimes he prayed all night long. And who can forget his prayers there in the Garden of Gethsemane, which would come shortly after this prayer right here in John 17. When out of the agony of his heart, as he looked or stared into the face of what was about to happen to him, he called out for help. And yet we who need much more than he ever needed call for help so much less. He who had strength within himself to do whatever he wanted to do called upon his God for help. And we who have no strength at all don't call very often. I hear people say, why pray if God is sovereign? Another person answers, why pray to him if he's not? If he can't do what he wants to do, why bother asking him? I mean, you wouldn't come to me and ask me to go to the president and get something, would you? Why? Because, you know, I've got no access to the president. I can't do anything. We pray to God precisely because he does as he wills in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop him or even question what he does. He's one. If you have access to him, if you gain his ear, and he hears your prayer, you will have what you ask, because he is able to do anything. He is all powerful. Therefore, we pray to him. What is prayer? Well, the first thing, it's the communication of the heart toward God. When we pray, when we really pray. You know, there's a difference between saying a prayer and praying. Now, not every recitation of a prayer is vain. Most of them are. I'm reminded of that pattern of, quote, getting people saved from my youth, where you'd say, well, pray after me. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. That kind of thing sounds like marriage vows. And I fear, it's not my place to judge the hearts of men, but I fear most of these things, most of those prayers, were reciting words without understanding. Churches often stand and pray the disciples' prayer, our Father which art in heaven. And you know something? That's okay. Why? Well, it's scripture for one thing. There's nothing wrong with standing and reciting scripture. And there's nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer if you're not just reciting it with your lips, but it actually comes from your heart. Nothing wrong with that. But here's the thing, and you know it to be true. You can recite prayers and never pray. We can learn to say words and we can rattle them off and not even be thinking about what it is we're saying. Prayer is the true and honest communication of the heart toward God. And it's not prayer until it's honest. I know within my case that so often when I pray what I think I'm supposed to pray, instead of praying what I'm really thinking. And why I do that is though God doesn't know what's in my heart anyway. And almost seeing, I'm praying, he's sitting there, okay, I'll wait around until he gets to what he really wants. I'll get past all these and vows and glory and all that kind of stuff and wait until he opens his heart and I'll listen. It's not prayer until your heart is open and unshielded to God. What our Lord did here was certainly an opening of his heart towards his Father. Now, true prayer is an opening of the heart to God, and this is true whether or not the person is right with God. Look at Luke chapter 18. Just hold your place there in John 17 and turn back to Luke chapter 18. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. This is a familiar story. We often refer to it. But it perfectly illustrates what I'm saying, that true prayer reveals the heart. It reveals that the heart much better than preaching does, much better than testifying. I got a kick out of Chris Cunningham talking about testimonies. He called them bragamonies, because most of the testimonies I've ever heard are just people bragging on themselves about what they did for God over the last year. But I preach, and I can tell you that I believe what I preach. And I hope you take my word for it, and I hope it's true that I believe what I preach. But I can stand up, I can open this Bible, and just by analysis come up with a message that's true. I'll tell you, if you could ever hear me pray, I mean, not an official prayer, not a pastoral prayer, if somehow or another you were able to hear the thoughts of my mind when I truly cry out to God, you'd find out what I am. Same is true of you. And these two men who pray in this story, both of them revealed exactly what they are. It says, verse 10, and this is our Lord speaking, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself or within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. That was an honest prayer. Unfortunately, honest. That man turned his heart toward God, and he opened up towards his heart toward God. And what did God see? The most vile display of self-righteousness ever recorded anywhere. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. Why did he say that? Because he thought he wasn't like other men. Now, it wasn't true. He was just like all the other men. But that was an honest portrayal of what he thought. He thought others less than him, at least some others, and he named them. And he talked about the robbers and the adulterers and even that tax collector, evildoers. And there are a host of people in this day, if you were to listen to them pray when they didn't know that they were being listened to, I bet you'd find prayers like this. I thank you, God. I'm not one of those perverts. You know something? I'm glad God hasn't let me act that way. I'm thankful to him he hadn't let me act that out. But I'm not going to say I'm not one. I don't know what I'd do if God let me go. I really don't. If you see a difference between me and somebody else, and a difference as that you would count a good one, let me tell you right up front, God made that difference, not me. Who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you did not receive, says Paul. If you want to see you without the grace of God, Find the most despicable person you can find and look him square in the eyes. That's you. That's you. Our self-righteousness rears its ugly head when we, on the one hand, we say, well, you know, we don't judge other people. I tell you, I'm just like that poor drunk down in the gutter. And yet we turn around at those maybe from our religious past who expressed a great deal of self-righteousness, and we curl our lip at them and sneer and say, but at least I know I'm a sinner. No, you don't. Not if you say a thing like that. Contempt for others is proof of a self-righteous root within the heart. Now, what does that say? It says that every one of us has a self-righteous, a root of self-righteousness within our hearts or in our flesh, however you want to put it. But this man revealed himself, didn't he? In fact, he revealed himself so clearly, we know what he is. How much more clearly could God see what he is? But notice the next one. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know what? This man was praying, and he told what he honestly thought. Now, both men told what they honestly thought. Only one man told the truth about himself. Both men were honest according to what they thought. But only one man was not deceived. This publican, this tax collector, who among Jews was the most despised one of all. I mean, the Jews did not like Rome. They didn't like that Rome ruled over them. And you know what a tax collector was? He was somebody, he was a Jewish man that collected taxes for Rome. Now, none of us likes a tax collector. And none of us likes somebody that'll work for the other side. Well, here's a combination of both. He's taken their money, and he's doing it in behalf of a despised authority. So you heap everything that a Jewish person would think of as loathsome and despicable. You put it all together, and that's this publican, this tax collector. But God had given him some grace. And in all honesty of his heart, with what God had revealed to him, he said, God, have mercy on me. He didn't say, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. He said, I thank you, God, other men aren't like me. He didn't give a list of virtuous things he did and awful things that he didn't do. He lumped his entire life under one description, a sinner. In fact, in the Greek, it actually uses what is called the definite article. God be merciful to me, the sinner. But the articles in Greek don't have quite the same significance they do in English. And I believe what this time, what it does is simply serve to emphasize the characteristic he's talking about. He's saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Most people seek the mercy of God, found it at least in part that they're not as bad as other people. We talk to people, we tell them God says they're a sinner. Well, yeah, I realize I've sinned, but I haven't such and such. This guy didn't talk about anything he hadn't done. He said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But of course, you know, I'm not like this guy over here that's praying. I thank you, God, I'm like not like other men. He said, the sinner, emphasizing the sinfulness of his character. And he made a full stop right there. He didn't make any excuses for himself. He didn't come up with any contingencies. He said, that's what I am. I'm a sinner. And the one thing I need, God, above all, is your mercy. And if I don't have that, nothing else I have is going to help at all. Now, that's an honest man. Now, there's people that'll say that dishonestly. They don't really believe they're that much of a sinner. And while they are calling on God to give them a hand, they're not calling on God for mercy. They'll say these words, but mean something else. Only God knows what's really going on in the heart. But when a man is truly praying, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks, and you find out what a man is. And this word here in John 17 shows us what our Lord is. Prayer is an opening of the heart toward God. Prayer is asking for things from God with faith and submission. Now, we ask God for things. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, make your request known to God. And there's a lot in there. First of all, we've got requests, and it's all right to lay them before the Lord. And when we have requests, let's lay them there. Now, I know that we have things, you know, if you want to raise, you may ask God for it, but you need to go talk to your boss too. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm talking about the real matters of the heart. There's no reason to take them anywhere else but God. Or certainly before you take them anywhere else, take them to God. Lots of times on Facebook, I read where people say, pray for me, la-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I always wonder, have you prayed for yourself yet? Have you taken this matter to the Lord? Now, there's nothing wrong for asking for brothers and sisters to pray for you. But don't ask them to do for you what you won't do for yourself. Do you have something you believe you need? Go to your Father. Ask Him. Lay it down at His throne. Do so with faith. Faith in what? Well, faith that He is your Father. And faith that as your Father, He will give you everything that's good for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Heavenly Father is of a heart and mind to give you everything good for you? Well, if you don't believe that, start believing it right now. It's true. You say, oh, but there's a whole lot of terrible things going on in my life. Evidently, God thinks it's good for you. I didn't say He'd give you everything pleasant. I said He'd give you everything good. I always want to be careful that I never belittle a person's trials. Some of y'all go through trials I've never been through. I've been through trials you've never been through. And you really don't know what a trial is until you go through it. You know, for many years, when one of y'all would experience a death, I'd do and say what I could. But for the most part, I was playing the professional preacher because I'd never lost anybody close. And then my parents died. Now, I've lost some friends and things like that, but you know what I'm talking about here. Now, I still wouldn't pretend to understand what it's like to lose a spouse or to lose a child, but at least I've got a little taste of what it's like to lose someone, and they aren't coming back, at least not in this life. Gives me a little more connection with those who've experienced similar things. But we make our requests known to God because He's of a mind to do good for His people. There are two guards when it says make your request known to God. The scriptures give us two guards on that. We shouldn't just go in there and say, well, Lord, I'd like a brand new car. Now, if you believe a brand new car would be useful for you in the kingdom of God, fine. But you know, the scriptures do put up two guardrails for us as we pray. One of them is this, whatever the Lord says, whatever you ask in my name, you will receive. What kind of things would you dare to go before the Father and say, in the name of your Son, I ask? I read just a few paragraphs from a book once called Praying Backwards. And of course, the reason they call it that is usually we put all these requests out there, and at the end of our prayer we say, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. It's almost like the sincerely or lots of love or whatever we put at the end of a letter to God. But this person, whoever he wrote the book, and I have no idea whether there's anything else good in the book, but I appreciated this particular point he was making. Start your prayer with, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, I ask. Well, now, maybe that'll affect what we say next, huh? Maybe we'll realize that you don't summon that name over just anything. When our Lord said, whatever you ask in my name, that was not to be some kind of a genie thing where you rub it and out comes a genie and you get three wishes. So when you pray, keep this in mind, even if you never mouth the words. You're coming before the Father in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Let your prayers be guided by that. You'll notice the things that our Lord prayed for here were not flippant things. They were serious things. And the other one is this: whatever we ask according to His will, He hears us. And a lot of people say, yeah, if we figure out what it is God's going to do anyway and ask for it, we'll get it. Well, what's the use in that? Then prayer is nothing but a guessing game of trying to figure out what God's going to do anyway. What is God's will? Our Lord said, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that all that see the Son and believe on Him, I shall lose none but raise Him up the last day. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He's given me, I will lose Him, not lose one, but raise Him up in the last day. The will of God is that His Son be successful and bring glory to God and to Himself through the work that He does. And anything that we ask that's consistent with that will, it'll happen. And therefore, our prayers are guided by those guardrails. Prayer is intercession, praying in behalf of others. In 1 Thessalonians 1:25, Paul said very succinctly, brethren, pray for us. But in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he expands a little bit. He says, pray for us that the word may go out from us with power. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's a practical side to that. Do you see your brother or sister covered up with trouble and trials that he can't bear? And there's something practical you could do to help? Then you go there and you put your shoulder to the wheel and you help. You do what you can to relieve the insufferable burdens of your brothers and sisters. But also, bearing one another's burdens means to bear them before the Lord. Is your heart moved for the troubles that your brothers and sisters endure, the difficulties they face, the struggles they go through? A lot of the things that our brothers and sisters go through, we really can't do anything about it practically. They're internal struggles. Or they're family struggles. Just whatever. And we can't go in and actually do something. I've told people before, you know, that maybe going through an illness in the family, and I know it's breaking everybody's heart, a terminal illness, it's breaking everybody's heart. And you feel like, I just wish I could go in there for a day and bear this for you. Me be the one that's broken down. Me the one that weeps and doesn't know how to not weep and has forgotten how to laugh. Let me be that for a day. You run off to Sioux Falls and have a good time and get you some rest or whatever. But you know something? You can't do that, can you? There are burdens that we cannot bear in the same way that you might pick up a load that somebody has. You know, let me carry your suitcases in. But you can bear them before the Lord. Who knows? The Lord may have sent trouble to your brother or sister to get your attention and bring you to the throne in behalf of your brother or sister. Intercession. Our Lord still intercedes for His people. It says He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him, for He ever lives to make intercession for them. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's still a man. He's still the mediator. He still prays for His people. Prayer is praise and thanksgiving. The two go together, for how can we praise God for things we'd never give him thanks? And is not thanks simply one way to praise him for what he's done? A thankless heart is a graceless heart. None of us give thanks in the measure that we should, but someone who doesn't recognize where his blessings come from and give thanks to God for them, I'm just afraid he doesn't know God. Our Lord prayed in all of these ways, and he honestly revealed his heart to God. Virtually the entire heart of our Lord was laid bare in this prayer. Now note what it is that he prays. Look over at James chapter 5, verse 6. James chapter 5, verse 6, or 16. Told my wife last night, we were in Walmart, and I said, I got to get new glasses. And I just did, like 2 months ago. I said, I got to get new glasses. We got separated, and I'd left my phone at home, so I couldn't call her and find out where in the store she was. So I was going down each aisle just like a kid looking for his mom, you know. I looked down the aisles, and I looked, and all the way down the other end is this woman standing there. I thought, I think that's Mommy. So I got a little bit closer until I could find out. Sure enough, it was her. But she looked a little bit fuzzy from across the aisle. Well, I see 6 when it should be a 16. James chapter 5, verse 16, the last part of it. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I've seen this translated so many different ways, and all of them are true. But I think what, to gain the sense of it, just it's better to paraphrase it than it is to try to do a real strict translation. The energetic or fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Now, I've heard people say, well, you've heard the phrase, prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change anything. God changes things. I've even said that. And within a certain context, it's true. People think that the act of praying actually changes things. It doesn't. But obviously, prayer changes things. James says it does. It doesn't change what God has purposed. It doesn't change what God will do. But it certainly changes us. And from our viewpoint of what they call secondary causes, in this world where we see cause and effect and that kind of thing, we look at what we think is going to happen, and it doesn't look like a good plan for to us. It doesn't look like that's the way we want to go when we pray, and it may be that God will change what it looks like to us is going to happen. Elijah was a man of like passions with us. He just seemed, which simply means he's just like us. And he prayed, and God shut up the heavens. No rain for 3 or so years, something like that. Talk about a drought. He prayed again, and they got a deluge. Now you can say God planned those things anyway. Okay. But we don't live in the area or the reality where God plans. We live in the area where these things will be carried out. We pray, and if we are, as James said, the righteous person, we know what that means, believers. And our prayer is honest and sincere and fervent. It avails much. But if that can be applied to men like Elijah or men like you and me, how much more to our Lord Jesus Christ, who truly is the righteous man, and never was there a prayer more earnest, more fervent than this one. This is our mediator praying, our Savior, our God, our Redeemer. One of the early Spurgeon books that I bought was a little small book. It's called The Pastor in Prayer. And I just picked it up thinking it was going to be about how pastors should pray. What it is was a transcript of the prayers that Charles Spurgeon prayed, several of them, you know, what he prayed there at Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. You can get books of his sermons, and here was a little book of his prayers. And his prayers were remarkable to read. I believe they were honest. They were full of tenderness and appeals for mercy. good prayers, at least as I'm able to judge a prayer. But look who's praying here. Do you think there's any dross in this prayer? Do you think there's any selfishness in this prayer? Do you think there's anything in this like where James said, you pray, or you have not because you pray not, and when you pray that you might consume it on yourself. You see any of that in this prayer? No, there's nothing in here that doesn't belong in here. And you know something? There's nothing in here that's not going to happen. He's the only begotten Son of God praying to the Heavenly Father. And note what he prays for. Verse 11. Now we're back in John 17, verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. What's that name? You shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And then in verse 16 it says, they are not of the world. Excuse me, wrong verse. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Some of your enemies you can see. The worst ones you can't see. The enemies you can see, you might be able to handle them okay. It's the enemy you can't see that's bigger than you. And God and our Lord Jesus Christ said, protect them. Protect them. And you know something? The Father is protecting everyone for whom the Lord prayed. He prayed that they would have the full measure of his joy. I have to move along here. I do encourage you, read this prayer and take note of what things the Lord prayed for us. To have the full measure of his joy. Notice that he didn't say the full measure of their joy. A lot of times the things we take joy in, we shouldn't be having at all. He said, may they have the full measure of my joy. He says in verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Set them apart with the truth. The less we hear of the truth, the more we find in common with the world. In our nature, we already have much in common with the world. But if we absent ourselves from the preaching of the word, we absent ourselves from that agent that God uses to keep us separate from this world and changes our hearts and minds to think like his people rather than the world's people. So he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he says, I pray that they would be one, one in heart and mind. I hear people say, you know, the church should be unified. Brethren, the church is unified in many things. Paul says there is one body. He didn't say there should be. He said there is. I know that Christians have formed many denominations and split over this and that, and it's a sad thing to see. And even brothers and sisters that walked together for a long time, and this has broken my heart to see it happen over the past years. But those of the brethren who one time walked in close fellowship and thought everybody was, you know, one another was just the finest thing since sliced bread, suddenly don't want to talk to each other. And I think, what went on here? But you know something? Despite all those fleshly divisions, despite all that malice and everything, they are one in Christ, whether or not they want to admit it. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you and I are one in Christ. You and I are united in our thoughts about him. You and I are united in our desires for him. It may be a pitiful shame that our flesh can get in the way, but our flesh can never overthrow what God has done. Our flesh can never deny the Lord Jesus Christ a full answer to his prayer. And whatever may divide the people of God now will not divide them in glory. I don't know if there could be any kind of regrets in heaven. I don't think so. I mean, it would hardly be a wonderful place to be if there were regrets. But if there were any, I'm sure the chief among our regrets is anything we let come between us and a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, may they be one. I used to like to put up a lot of walls. I'm not even done yet, I'm sure. Flesh is flesh, it never gets any better. But I remember a long time ago thinking, you know, one of these days, I am going to be reconciled to every one of God's people. I may as well just get started now and enjoy the trip. Every brother or sister in Christ is going to be absolutely, perfectly reconciled with every other brother or sister in Christ in all the universe. But we aren't there yet. Don't expect we'll get there yet. But boy, we can aim for it. That they may be one. In verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The best testimony that the church has to this world, I know that we've got to give out testimony in words, but that which marks out God's people in this world is the love that they have for one another. Because it is proof that God loves them just like he loved his son. I see folks get on Facebook, all claiming to be believers in the Lord, and they start fighting with each other over silly stuff. I mean, doctrinal issues that really aren't clearly stated in scriptures. But they go after one another hammer and tong. And I've said to them before, I said, what if an unbeliever is on this thread? What are they going to think of us? What are they going to think of what we believe? What are they going to think of the Lord if this is all they know about us? Our Lord said, let them be in perfect unity. Let them love one another with a pure love. And the world will see it. And even if they don't believe what we believe, they'll have to say, that's a special people. Something about them the rest of the world doesn't have. Now note who he prays for. He said, I pray for them. Who were they? A bunch of disciples who in just a couple of hours would all forsake him and run. Cowards. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for those of little, who often he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He's praying for those who at one time had the gall to come up and say, when you come to your kingdom, let one of us sit on your right and the other on your left. It was two brothers, James and John. You say, John, the beloved disciple, said that? Yeah, he did. And you read another case, it kind of sounds like their mom prompted it. You know, mothers love their boys. I know that. At least mine did. And they like their boys to be at the top of the heap, you know. So, go up and ask the master. You'll be on the right. You'll be on, go ahead, it'll be all right. And they did. And they got rebuked. But you know something? They got rebuked, but they didn't get cast away. And the Lord didn't leave them out in this prayer. But here's why the Lord prayed for them. Going back to verse 9. I pray for them, for those you have given me, for they are yours. They are yours. Everybody belongs to God in the sense that he's their creator, but there is a people chosen before the world began, and God owns them in a way he doesn't own others. I know a lot of women in this world, and I don't think I have malice toward any of them. Some of them I like quite a bit. Some of them I love dearly. But there's not one in this world I love like my wife. And God has a benevolence toward everybody in the world of some sort. He feeds everybody. Whatever good they have, they got it from Him. But there is a people whom He loves like nobody else. They are His. And He arranges everything in the universe for their eternal welfare. Now that's love. We belong to God. And the Lord Jesus said, that's who I'm praying for. And now, very quickly, a righteous but sober exclusion. He says, I am not praying for the world. I often wonder what most of Christian religion does with that. They say God wants, or Jesus wants to save everybody. He wants to save everybody, but won't even pray for them. Why wouldn't God pray for them? Brethren, you're asking the wrong question. Why would God pray for us? Why would Christ pray for me? I've given Him every reason to send me to hell. I've given Him every reason to say, Father, you see that guy over there? Burn him up. I'm tired of him breathing my air. He says he believes in me, and I know there's so little faith in him, you couldn't light a candle with it. He says he loves me, but he loves so much of this world, if he loves me, I can't find it. He says he loves righteousness. I know what he does. Doesn't look like he loves righteousness to me. Brethren, the question is not why does Christ refuse to pray for the world. The remarkable thing is, why does Jesus Christ pray for anybody? Why should he pray for him? They hate him. We read where God says he hated Esau. People get all up in arms. Well, why not? Esau hated him. You say, well, why did he love Jacob? I can't answer you that question. But I can tell you why he hated Esau. And I can't tell you why he prays for me. But I know full well why he doesn't pray for the world. What does this say to us? I'm sure glad I'm not of the world. I'm sure glad I'm not one of those that the Lord said, I'm not praying for them. I would like to pray better than I do. I'd like to pray more than I do. But I'm thank God for this. There's one who prays for me, whose prayer will not be denied. God, the Holy Father's only begotten Son, has undertaken to pray for God's people. And God will not turn him away. Heavenly Father, bless your word now. In Christ's name we pray it. Scott, if you and Nathan would come, and then we'll observe the Lord's table.